Have you ever had the privilege of having a backstage pass to an event, concert? When I was the youth pastor up in Fort Scott, we used to do this concert series every year. We'd go up to Kansas City to the Sunlight Theater, and they'd have this concert event where there are all these different bands, and there were local bands and less-known bands, unsigned bands, and then they always had the marquee place for all the big bands that were the labeled bands and were you heard on the radio. And one of the cool parts for me that I loved was the youth pastors got backstage passes. And I was like, yeah, all right. And it was cool because you got to go back and visit with the bands, and you got to talk with them and eat the food off of their table, which was, it just felt like forbidden. Like, I'm not supposed to be here in the green room. Like, this is different. And I got to meet a lot of different bands that I really enjoyed, like Skillet and Casting Crowns, Third Day, Dave Crowder Band, Thousand Foot Crutch, all sorts of high-profile artists, and me. I didn't deserve to be there, but I am. And it's kind of a rush being back there when you know all the rest of the citizens don't get to come back here, right? For them, it's forbidden. They don't have access. They're not allowed. Well, as the author of Hebrews is winding down his book, and he makes this case about the Day of Atonement and the high priest being the only one that's allowed to enter, but Jesus is this better high priest, and he enters a better sanctuary via a better sacrifice, and he enters the true most holy place. He doesn't say that just Jesus gets to enter, does he? He says, we get to enter too. We've been given backstage passes. Here in verse 19, he says, therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Who has confidence to enter the most holy place? We do. By the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is his body. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart, with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. He says, we have confidence to enter the most holy place. Now, I don't know how many of you will remember a couple of weeks ago, I made the big deal and I had the tabernacle set up here, and we talked about the curtain that separated the holy place from the most holy place, and how at Jesus' crucifixion, when he breathed his last, that curtain was torn in two. Now, what is it talking about here when it says that we have confidence to enter into the most holy place? I mean, it doesn't mean that we just, muster up our best swagger and saunter in like we own the place. It doesn't entitle us to be brash or impudent or even presumptuous, although that last one, presumptuous, might not be too terribly far off, actually. But we're not supposed to be jerks about it, are we? We don't channel our inner Conor McGregor and walk in like we own the place, like we're the most important person in the room. It just means that we have confidence, assurance, conviction. And presumptuous might be a fair description. We get to presume when we enter in, when we go to the Lord to appeal for sins that we've committed. Because that's still the purpose of the most holy place, right? Is to go in and to be cleansed and to seek atonement. That's still the purpose of the most holy place. And in faith, in the church, we make a big deal about confession. and repentance and seeking the Lord for our sins. The point being made here by our author of Hebrews is that when we do those things, when we enter into the most holy place, we don't have to enter with fear and trepidation and smoke, wondering what might happen when we get there. We enter that space with resolution and poise because we know how it's going to play out. Now, there's a line tucked away in these verses that might be lost on us if we hadn't just done this long explanation of the Day of Atonement over the last couple weeks. And the line is this, it says, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. Does that spark a memory for anybody? Does it resemble anything we've talked about the last couple weeks when we talked about the Day of Atonement and the process that the priest would go through on that day? You know, with the old covenant, the first thing that he would do is he would sacrifice the bull, and he would take some of that blood, and he'd have the incense going into the most holy place, and he would dip his fingers in that blood, and he would do what with it? He'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat in front of the ark. He'd take some of the blood from the goat, and he'd sprinkle it. And then he'd take the blood from the bull and the goat, and he'd bring it out into the most holy place, and he'd sprinkle the items there. And what was that doing? It was cleansing the most holy place. It was cleansing the holy place. And he'd go out into the courtyard, and he'd cleanse that. The sprinkling represented cleansing. It was an outward symbolic cleansing. And so when it says that we have had our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, for Jewish people who had converted to Christianity, that's where their mind would go. And so that's where it should take our mind. Jesus has sprinkled our hearts, which cleanses our conscience. And that's why we don't need to carry around the burden of shame and regret and guilt, and we don't have to fear being in the presence of the Lord. That's why we get to enter the most holy place with confidence. We have nothing to be ashamed of. We've been cleansed. We've been made perfect in the eyes of the Lord, and that is the source of our confidence. But some people struggle with this. I have a theoretical question for you. And it's theoretical because it doesn't really matter in the end because it could never really happen. But here's my question. Can you out-sin God's grace? Can you out-sin God's grace? Can you exhaust His supply of forgiveness? Is that even possible? I mean, what do you think? Can a person sin so many times that God is incapable of forgiving them? They've run him out of grace. There are believers who fret and they fear and they worry that they might somehow spend all of God's grace, and the next time that they go to ask for forgiveness and to repent before the Lord, when I was first going over my message with Wendy, I told her, I said, what I need to do is I need to bring a toaster up here, and when I get to this part, I just need to start that so that right at the right time, I say, what happens to them? Toast. I just wasn't brave enough. I'm like, that's too much to think about. I'm too nervous. Like it would, if it pops up early, then what do? I don't know. I'm not going to mess with that. But that's what people fear. That's what people are worried about. They think that they've maybe exhausted the limits of his love and that they would lose their precious gift of salvation. So when they do come to God with their confession, with their repentance, they come with fear and trembling and trepidation. But is that what we see described in Hebrews for the believers? I like the way that Max Lucado describes it in his book, In the Grip of Grace, where he says it's like having this spiritual credit card given to us by the Lord. That's what grace is. He's given this to us, and we make purchases, but he pays the bills. Our statement comes every month. Here's the list of things that I've done. But every time when I receive that bill, the balance is zero. Stamped, paid in full. And the hard thing about that for us is we don't really ever know the cost of our sins. We don't know the difference between a lie and lust, coveting versus adultery. I don't know the value, the cost of each of my sins. I also don't even know the occasion of all of my sins. There are many times, no doubt, that I have sinned and I didn't even realize that I was sinning. And if it relied on me, on my knowledge, on my credit to pay the bill, I'm lost for sure. I don't even remember these charges. But God has this unlimited resource that he's given me. He's made available to me. And you think about all the different levels of credit card. You know, most of us normal people have the basic card, but then you get into like the platinum and the triple platinum and the titanium and the black card. And you know, there's all these levels that we don't even know that these things existed. But the billionaires of the world have these cards that people know all you got to do is show it. And they're like, all right, it's covered. You cannot possibly outspend this card called grace. The cost of your sin is more than you can pay, but the gift of your God is more than you can imagine. And that's one of the reasons why we walk with confidence. We know that God's grace is enough. And that's why our author encourages his listeners. He says they need to make every opportunity to stay put in the faith. Verse 23, he says, let us hold unswervingly. That's a word we don't use very often, right? Let us hold unswervingly to the hope that we profess. For he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. There's a reason why he tells his listeners to hang in there. We have to stick with this gospel truth that we've been gifted. We have to help one another. The words in the Greek words that he uses here are really pretty specific. One of them is this idea of holding fast, clinging desperately to our hope, never letting go. Another one of the words that is used speaks of this being constantly aware of one another, paying attention, being locked in, being involved in one another's lives and being watchful and informed. And this last one, it refers to the idea of a very sharp contention. Sharply confronting one another with our responsibility to stay true to our hope and to our convictions. Challenge one another. Speak up. Don't let people wander off. These are the expectations that are placed on believers for one another, that we might spur one another on and encourage one another towards perfection. It's at this point that I want to make a plug for our home groups, for our if tables, for our if pits. Now, when it comes to our home groups, We don't do a great job. In fact, we do a very poor job of managing our home groups. Over the last year, I've asked countless people if they know what the process is for getting plugged into a home group. Does anybody know? There isn't one. Like, the only thing that we have is if somebody invites you to become part of their group. And we're not very good at that either. Like, we have our nice little groups, and we're not mindful of that. And it gives the impression that we don't hold our home groups in very high esteem. It's like we don't think that they're terribly important or terribly useful, you know, very, very necessary. But that couldn't be further from the truth. We have here at this church some great places for believers to connect with other believers. We've got IF tables, which is for the ladies. We have IF pits for the dudes. We've got our home groups. And in some ways, those three different ministries serve similar functions. We build community. We open up to one another. We encourage one another. We share our lives and our struggles and our successes with one another. It's all the things that verses 23 through 25 are talking about. And so I want to encourage you, I want to press on you, to lean on you. If you're not in one of those three things, reconsider it. IF Pits is finishing its first year this month, and we're going to be doing some restructuring, we're going to be adding people. So guys, if you want to be in IF Pit, there's a sign up out there in the lobby. Just put your name on that. We'll get you connected. The ladies' IF tables, they're going to be doing the same thing around January. They're coming up, getting ready to launch into their third year with it. And they're going to be kind of doing the same thing around January. They'll have a list up, I'm sure. And there's a list out there for the home groups. If you would like to connect with other families, get signed up. The author of Hebrews loves his people, just like I love all of you. And he doesn't want to see a single one of them walk away from this amazing gift that we've been given. And he even taps into the excitement that they had when they first became believers. And there was, man, it seemed like there was nothing that could distract them from what they knew in their soul to be true. They were so pumped up. So we're going to skip down to verse 32 where he says, "Remember those earlier days after you had received the light when you endured a great conflict full of suffering." And he lists the different things that they endured. Sometimes they were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times they stood side by side with those who were so treated. So they had friends, they had family that were being treated poorly publicly, out in the open. You suffered along with those in prison. And this one, they joyfully, how does it even happen? Joyfully accepted the confiscation of their property. Why? Because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere, so that when you've done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. Old Testament quote. And then another one. But my righteous one will live by faith, and I take no pleasure in the one who shrinks back. He wants his people that he cares about, to stick with it, to encourage one another, to be part of the Christian community. There is a danger, though, of understanding that this is how grace works, that there's this unlimited credit card that we've been given. The unlimited nature of the goodness and the faithfulness of God. What's to keep us from just going wild? If my good attendance isn't what saves me, if the power of my worship doesn't save me, if my tithing doesn't save me, if my morality doesn't save me, why be moral? Why give? Why participate in church? if Jesus just has me covered anyway? Jude warns of this attitude in Jude verse 4, where he says, certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. They see grace as a license to do whatever you want. In verse 26 of our Hebrews chapter 10, he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, he's talking about the same thing. If we just go out and on purpose sin all the more. Paul talks about that in Romans. He says, should we sin all the more that grace might increase? And his answer, he answers his own hypothetical question. He says, no, of course not. That's ridiculous. No way. Don't even think about it. We can go back to the Old Testament, all the way back to Leviticus chapter 4 and Numbers 15, where there's whole sections devoted to sins that are committed unintentionally. Leviticus 4 starts with this line. It says, when anyone sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in the Lord's commands, and then it outlines what they're supposed to do. This is the sacrifice you're supposed to bring to the Lord. And this is the process that you're supposed to go through to gain atonement. Then it says, and it starts out, it says, if the priest sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, and it gives, here's the sacrifice, here's the process he's supposed to go through. If the whole community sins before the Lord unintentionally and gives the sacrifice that's supposed to be given, and here's the process they have to go through for atonement. If any individual in the community sins, and he goes through all of these different processes. And Numbers 15 covers the same kind of material, but it ends that chapter with a very specific warning. That anyone who sins defiantly, intentionally, blasphemes the Lord and must be cut off from the people of Israel because they've rejected the word of the Lord. Kick them out. They are not my people. Such an attitude indicates that a person is guilty of apostasy. And our chapter in Hebrews explains such an attitude for us. He says such a person tramples underfoot the Son of God. You know, in the last few decades, it's been a popular form of dissent to walk on the American flag, to set it on fire, to disrespect it and disgrace it. And that's the imagery we're given here, that these are people who sin. To sin deliberately is to walk on the grave of Jesus, to walk on the cross, to disrespect his sacrifice. He says, such a person treats as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified. They treat this blood that has been spilt on our behalf and giving us access to the most holy place and access to forgiveness as profane. There's nothing more holy. Such a person insults the Spirit of grace. In your Bible, it probably says, has Spirit with a capital S for a reason. The idea of someone intentionally, deliberately sinning in spite of their knowledge of what Christ has done and at what cost it was acquired, isn't that offensive to you? It's unforgivable. Not because grace cannot cover the price, but because they have walked away from grace. They've turned it down. Someone who sees grace as permission to sin has missed grace entirely. If we've truly embraced God's gift of grace, we will not mock it. About that kind of a person, Our author says, no sacrifice for sin is left. Those are hard words. For the longest time, I thought that what that meant was that that person has spent all of the grace, and there's no more grace left. They found the max of the credit card. But that limits the ability of God to forgive, and we have no idea how far God is willing to go to forgive. But we dare not assume that there's a limit. So what does it mean? We have to remember, the author is writing to former Jews, Jewish converts to Christianity. And he's just come off of this magnificent discourse about the way that we gain atonement through Christ is because he's the perfect high priest. He's the perfect sacrifice. And what he's telling them is this. He said, first came the old covenant. You know, the blood of bulls and goats and rams. But we all know that that didn't really work. It merely pointed to the future, to Jesus. He's the second covenant, the new covenant. And he truly is the way to forgiveness. It really does work. He entered the true most holy place and once for all secured forgiveness for those who put their trust in him. When the author says there is no sacrifice for sins left, he's saying, if you, we know you've tried this, we know you've been down this path, you're all former Jews, you've been here, and you know this doesn't work. Jesus does work, but if you abandon that, there's no plan C. There's no other sacrifice coming that you can appeal to for forgiveness to be able to get access to heaven, to find salvation from. This is it. This is the only one that works. You abandon this and walk away from this. There are no other sacrifices for you to appeal to. There's nothing left. It reminds me of in John chapter 6, where Jesus has fed the 5,000, this great miracle, very popular, very well known. Then he walks on water, and then he's preaching to the disciples and to the crowd that have followed him on to the other side. And he preaches this very pointed, very direct, very hard sermon where he says, if anyone does not eat my flesh and drink my blood, cannot have eternal life. Man, that message, that the way that he said that, it freaks out a bunch of the people that are listening. They're like, man, that's hard stuff. We can't do that. And Jesus calls out to his own disciples, to the 12, and he says, well, you don't want to leave too, do you? And Simon Peter, in one of his great shining moments, he says, he speaks some of the wisest words ever spoken. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. There's no place else to go. You walk away from Jesus, you're toast. If a person chooses to deliberately and intentionally pursue sin, seeing grace as a license to sin, I can do whatever I want because God's got this. He'll pay my way. The blood of Jesus is amazing. It can cover anything that I do. How offensive is that to you? Much less to him. I know Jesus will forgive me. I'm going to sin anyway, all the time, without any regard or self-control, because God's got this. Do you truly think that God will just overlook such behavior? I tell you, he will not. That is apostasy. And the cost is simply unbearable. According to our author, verse 27, he says, all that person has to look forward to is a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died on the mercy of the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you rejected the law, it only took two people for a death sentence to be put upon you. That's from Deuteronomy 17. How much more severely do you think someone deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified them, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who says, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay." And again, the Lord will judge his people. And this line is so terrifying. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, I mentioned when I was going through chapter 7 that I think that our author has ADHD. Now I think he's bipolar. I mean, we go from, man, grace is so amazing, you can walk in with confidence, you have nothing to worry about. Ooh, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. In just a few short paragraphs, we run the gamut of being completely confident of our salvation and walking with assurance before the Lord in spite of our sin. That's for those of us who are trying. Like we still sin, but it's that unintentional sin. We're not purposely seeking this out, but it happens. We stumble into it and we don't fight it very well. But we can still have confidence in our salvation before the Lord. And then bam, like a light switch, he hits us with this dark and frightening future for people who disrespect the blood shed by Christ on our behalf. There is no hope for such a person. This is hard stuff. And I don't want to finish here. Not today. I want to end with the last line of the chapter, 39. I saved it for last on purpose because it's an assurance that the author gives to his friends. We do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed, but to those who have faith and are saved. Don't you love that last line? To me, I read it, I see it like a pump-up speech before a big game. I know not everybody has had that experience, because not everybody played sports, but everybody's jumping and swaying, and they're huddled up together, and all eyes are super intense and focused, and man, they're ready to take on their foe and to take the field, and someone steps up and gives this pump-up speech. And so I've got one for you that I want you to watch right here. This is how I see verse 39.
I'm a part of the fellowship of the unashamed. I have Holy Spirit power. I've stepped over the line. The decision has been made. I'm a disciple of his. I won't look back, let up, slow down, back away, or be still. My past redeemed. My present makes sense. My future is secure. I'm finished and done with low living, sight walking, small planning, smooth knees, colorless dreams, tame vision, worldly talking, cheap giving, and dwarf goals. I no longer need preeminence, position, promotion, applause, or popularity. I don't have to be right first, tops, recognized, praised, regarded, or rewarded. I now live by faith, lean on his presence, walk by patience. I am uplifted by prayer and labor empowered. My face is set, my grade is fast, my goal is heaven, my road is narrow, my way is rough, my companions are few, my guide reliable, my mission is clear. I cannot be bucked, compromised, detoured, lured away, turned back, deluded, or delayed. I will not flinch in the face of sacrifice, hesitate in the presence of my adversaries, negotiate at the table of my enemy, or ponder at the pool of popularity. I won't give up, shut up, let up until I've stayed up, thought up, prayed up, preached up for the cause of Christ. I am a disciple of Jesus.
by the grace and the will of the Lord, may it always and forever be said about this church, we do not belong to those who shrink back and are destroyed. We belong to those who have faith and are saved. We're part of the fellowship of the unashamed. Let's pray. Father God, we are so grateful for the way that you have revealed yourself to us so powerfully. We have no reason to question anything that you have done on our behalf. We have no reason to question what you expect of us, but we also have no reason to have any fear or second thoughts about whether or not your grace is enough for us. It is entirely sufficient. And our response, Father, is to grow in the fruit of the Spirit, to grow in the knowledge of your word, and to draw near you. So we ask, as we always do, Father, guide and direct our steps. Help us to be faithful to you, faithful to one another, to spur one another on. And we thank you, Father, from the depths of our soul, for Jesus. It is in his name that I pray. Amen.